Father, it's good for us to be together this evening. Thank you for the blessings you give to us. Thank you for the encouragement we have with one another. Thank you for reminding us again of the wonders of who you are. We've just been singing of you and you being the greatest gift. And thank you in this season of Thanksgiving especially that we are sensitive and tuned to the realities that you have been good to us, that you are a good God, that you are a gracious God. You're a merciful God. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long-suffering. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes alongside us and who teaches us, who encourages us, who lives within us, who indwells us. Each day we have the opportunity to walk with you. And so we pray tonight for a sense of his ministry among us as we look at your word. Encourage us, challenge us, we pray. We'll be thankful for that and we'll give you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis says that if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It's a statement that speaks to the reality that we as human beings created in the image of God, we have a longing for something more than just the here and now. We listen and watch our news feed, which is now 24/7, whether it's television or the internet or social media, whatever. And we see crisis after crisis. We see chaos in the midst of the rubble. We see the realities of injustice, images of poverty and abuse. They flash across our computer screens, our smartphones, and at times, it can just all be overwhelming. We long for a future day. We long for a future day when wrongs will be put right, when injustice will be replaced with justice, where the way of reconciliation overcomes the divisions, where harmony exists instead of strife, when what is right will be done, and when righteousness will prevail. There's something within us that longs for that, longs for that day. But there's also a tension that exists, because as we long for that future day, we are also caught in the grip of a culture that is based and is gripped by this mindset that the here and now is all that there is. We're exposed and even inundated with that message day in and day out, perhaps even in ways that we're not aware of it. From the beer commercials that remind us that this is really where it's at and this is how to achieve. From the advertisements of the financial investment strategies to the advertisements telling us what the vacations we need to take to the vehicles that we need to drive. And it's all designed to have us focus on the here and now because in the viewpoint of secularism, that's all there is. And so we have the tension and we live with the tension. But on the one hand, we have this longing, this desire for something more. But there's this other competing idea which shouts from all around us that the here and now is all that there is. It's a huge issue because these two viewpoints are polar opposites. They have implications for how we live are enormous. If there's something more than the here and now, then we need to live today in view of that something more. On the other hand, if all there is the here and now, then, well, you live for now. You live for today. The implications for how we live are enormous. New Testament gospel writer Matthew captures a portrait for us of the life and the ministry of Christ. And Jesus arrives on the scene and he announces that there is something more. That there is another day. That this is not the end. Jesus announces that he's come to introduce a new way of life, a new way of living. And Matthew announces that with the arrival of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. And while in Matthew's gospel and while in the time of Christ, that kingdom will not be ushered in all its fullness in the way in which it will be in a future day, Matthew gives us glimpses into what that future holds, what that kingdom holds. We know that Jesus in his earthly life and ministry was rejected by the nation of Israel because he didn't meet their expectations of what they thought the Messiah would be like. His kingdom offer didn't match what they were looking for in terms of their kingdom. They were looking for a physical deliverance. They were looking for someone who would come and deliver them from the power of Rome. They were looking for a physical deliverance. And while Jesus ultimately will give and bring that future physical deliverance, he came to give so much more than that. That he came to give the gifts of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and salvation and a relationship with God. That physical deliverance will come. That promise ultimately of the kingdom, it will come. And Jesus can do that, and he will do that because of who he is. And while the future physical manifestation of that kingdom will transpire in a future day, when Jesus returns, he does continue to build his kingdom today. Builds that kingdom today because, for today, God's kingdom is any place in space where God's reign and rule is embraced, is accepted. God's kingdom today is in any place in space where his rule and reign is accepted. And that includes in your life and mine. And Matthew reminds us that Jesus is building his kingdom. And part of the way that he's doing that is by calling people to himself. He calls people to be his disciples and to be engaged in that process of discipleship. And I'd like to focus on that a little bit this evening, as we will do what Peter tells us in his epistle, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And we'll do that from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. One of the great overarching themes in Matthew's gospel is that he is saying that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning. And Matthew is careful as he develops his story and develops the record of the ministry of Christ to show and to demonstrate that this Jesus has all the credentials of the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke concerning. And so in this section that we are going to be looking at, and it goes from chapters 8 through 9, there's a whole backdrop to what is going on here that comes from the Old Testament prophets, and specifically from the servant songs in Isaiah. We maybe have a chance to talk about or to mention that just briefly in passing, but probably not a lot. But that's kind of it's there in the background, and Matthew is drawing on to that. And there's all kinds of allusions and sometimes direct references to specific prophecies that Isaiah made. And that ties in with the overarching goal of Matthew in his gospel, to present this Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke concerning and that these people in the nation of Israel were looking forward to. We've just come through, if we were to go through the whole gospel, the chapters 5 through 7, Matthew has just demonstrated in his words that Jesus is the Messiah. And now we're coming into a new section that we're kind of jumping into tonight in Matthew 8 and 9, where he's going to demonstrate not so much through Jesus' words, but actually through Jesus' works, that he also is the Messiah. And so in Matthew 8 and 9 here, we have an interesting section in which there's a cycle that repeats itself. There's a series of miracles. You read chapters 8 through 9 and you're confronted with miracle after miracle after miracle. And there are three cycles that repeat themselves that go basically like this. He gives three miracles, and then he gives a challenge in discipleship. And then he gives another three miracles and another challenge of discipleship. And then that repeats the third time, three miracles, and then the challenge of discipleship. But we just want to look at the first one of those this evening, and it runs from verse 1 down through 22. So let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 8, reading at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, that is, having delivered the Sermon on the Mount, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And the scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And on that solemn note, that passage concludes. Jesus here performs three miracles, does that in verses 1 through 17, and that sets up the, serves as a backdrop for his challenge of the discipleship, the challenge to discipleship. I want to focus on verses 18 through 22, but let's comment a little bit in relation to these miracles which set the stage. If we were to summarize what's going on in the nature of these miracles in verses 1 through 17, they are all restorative miracles. And they are all restorative miracles to a certain category, group of people. And it reminds us that Jesus brings healing to the broken and the disenfranchised. Jesus brings healing to the broken and disenfranchised. He is showing that the Messiah is doing what the Old Testament prophecies predicted in relation to those who Jesus would deal with and who he would minister to. And one of the most appealing things about the ministry of Jesus is how he reaches out to the broken, to the disenfranchised, to those who are kind of assigned to the curb of culture and society. And in each of these miracles, he crosses an important barrier that is part of Jewish life and culture. And in the first one we see here with the leper, we see that he crosses the physical barrier. It says, when he came down from the mountain, the great crowds followed him, and behold, he is confronted by this leper, which came to him and bowed down before him and saying, "Lord, if you will, you can heal me." When we read about leprosy, we are almost immediately thinking of what we know as Hansen's disease, that horrific disease which can cause limbs and extremities to waste away, losing an arm, losing an ear, losing a nose, that sort of thing. A terrible, terrible disease. That's probably what we initially think of when we read the word leper or leprosy. This is actually a word that's broader than that, and it means any kind of skin disorder. It could be such things as psoriasis or ringworm or a host of other things, as well as the more serious things that we would think of. And as such, in accordance with Old Testament law, anyone with a skin order was considered unclean. Many of these were considered, of course, to be highly contagious. And so the Old Testament in Leviticus 13 through 14 provided guidelines as to what people were to do if they had leprosy. And they needed to go and be examined by a priest. And if they were determined to have leprosy, then they had to be quarantined. They had to wear clothes that they would cut, that would be torn. Probably significant of shame and mourning and that sort of thing. They would cover themselves halfway down their face, and then they would shout whenever anybody was in close proximity to them as unclean, unclean. It was a horrible existence. And this leper, as he approaches Jesus, that was going to be his future lot. That was what lay in front of him. And so he comes to Jesus and he bows down to this rabbi who's in the region, and he calls him Lord. He assigns to him a name, a title that you would use when you're calling on for divine aid, for divine mercy, for divine intervention. And he said, Lord, you could heal me. Lord, you're the only source of healing for me. And you could do that if you willed to do it. He probably had heard of some of the earlier healing ministry of Jesus, heard reputation about this person. This was his moment. And he just thrust himself in the mercy of God, and he said, Lord, you could heal me if you would. And Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches out, and he touches him. And immediately, he is cleansed. And then he says to the leper, he says, now, don't tell anybody what I've done, but go and show yourself to the priests and fulfill the Old Testament law. And people, of course, are fascinated with what Jesus has done. It's amazing, amazing thing. And that's the first in this cycle of miracles. Jesus graciously heals this leper, and in so doing, he crosses this physical barrier in bringing healing to this individual. Jesus in his ministry, as the Messiah, he is the one who will bring healing to the broken, to the disenfranchised. Leper is exhibit number one. He crosses the physical barrier, but not only that, he's not finished. In this second miracle, we have Jesus, and he will reach across the ethnic barrier as he heals the centurion's servant. And in verse 5, it says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Now, the significant thing about this miracle is the centurion was a Gentile. He was there as part of the occupying force, the Romans, occupying the territory of Palestine. He is there in that capacity. He's there as part of the military. He is a centurion. He has 100 people that are under his command, that are under his charge. He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. And he comes to the Lord in his moment of need, and he identifies him as Lord, the same term, the same title that the leper has used, a title you use when you're appealing for divine aid. And he explains the situation to the Lord. He comes, and he doesn't ask for himself, but he asks for his servant. My servant is paralyzed, suffering terribly. And Jesus replied to him in an interesting way. He says, I'll come and heal him. I can do that. The centurion has incredible respect and shows humility, and he said, oh, Lord, I know how this works. I know that any Jew who would come in to the place of a Gentile will automatically make you ceremonial unclean. I'm not worthy for you to come to my place. I know what it's like to have authority. I got people under my charge. I just say go, and they go. Come, and they come. I know what authority is like. But you have authority of a different kind, different brand of authority, authority that's out of this world. And I know that you could just speak the word, You don't even have to go. You could just speak the word. You'd bring healing to my servant. And the Lord says, wow, I haven't seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. But this is a Gentile. It's come from pagan nations. And then he goes on and he pronounces this word of blessing upon the Gentiles and a word of judgment in relation to the Jewish nation. Don't really have time to unpack that, except he's drawing on again an Old Testament prophecy. This Isaiah envisaged that there was a time when people were going to come from the nations from east and west, and they were going to participate in this great banquet, in this great feast that's pictures being part of the kingdom. And we're getting the foretaste of it. But here's this Gentile centurion. Jesus, that's what the kingdom's going to look like. People from outside are going to be brought inside. And then the word of judgment he has is for his own people. And he said, there are those who think they're on the inside and who have the corner on the inside, who kind of own the inside. He said, they're going to find themselves on the outside looking in. Those who are on the outside that some people perceive never had a chance of being on the inside, he said, not only will be on the inside, but will be occupying the chief seats, if you will. That's just the kind of nature of this future kingdom that Jesus is talking about. He comes to bring healing to the broken, to the disenfranchised, to those who don't have a chance. That's exhibit number two. Jesus has crossed the physical barrier. He's crossed the ethnic barrier. And then this third barrier is going to cross the gender barrier as he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 14 says, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. We read that and we say, okay, well, she's got a fever. She's probably got a little cold. Something not feeling quite up to par. It's not the understanding of fever here. It's not the way it worked. When you had a fever, it wasn't recognized as being a symptom. It was actually recognized as being the disease. And so she's very, very sick. She's probably close to death. And Jesus, once again, he touches her. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Women in the Jewish culture and aspects and elements of the Jewish culture were, again, those who suffered and for those who were not treated properly. And Jesus, in each of these instances, he demonstrates that he has come to bring healing, to bring restoration to those who are the broken, to those who are the disenfranchised. Matthew just ends this section with kind of with a summary statement that evening they brought to him many others who were oppressed by demons and cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. He gives us these three miracles that give us a little picture, a little portrait of what life in the kingdom is going to be, what it's going to be like. The overarching thing is that Jesus is going to bring healing and restoration to people who are broken, to those who are marginalized. I don't know how you respond to that this evening, but when Matthew presents these three to his readers, he's saying, this is Jesus. This is your Messiah. This is your deliverer. To us tonight, he said, this is your Savior. This is the Savior to whom you belong. The one who delights and the one who specializes in reaching out to the broken, reaching out to the disenfranchised. And with that as the backdrop, he transitions into this discipleship challenge. These miracles set up that challenge. I think it highlights the nature of the one that we know as our Savior, the beauty of his person, the beauty of his ministry. It says in verse 18 that when Jesus saw this crowd gather around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And before they can get going, he's going to get interrupted. And that sets up here these challenges of discipleship that the Lord gives. And if we were to put an overarching caption over what Jesus is emphasizing in this portion of the challenge of discipleship, it's that discipleship, the way of discipleship, is demanding. That's the first teaching point of this first challenge that Jesus gives. The way of discipleship is demanding. That principle gets communicated twice over by means of two different interviews and exchanges that the Lord has. The first statement, the first interview rather, is going to remind us that discipleship is a weighty matter. Discipleship is a serious matter. So weigh it carefully. Think about it. And take your time. The first interview is with the scribe. Jesus has given the command, orders to go over to the other side of the sea. Before they can do that, they get interrupted, and they get interrupted with the scribe that we are introduced to here in verses 19 through 20. Perhaps having witnessed other miracles of Jesus, perhaps having listened to other words that Jesus had spoke, this scribe is there, and he senses that Jesus is going to be leaving, so there's this sense of urgency. He wants to get to the master. These miracles are impressive. What Jesus is saying is impressive. And so with urgency, he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go." On first blush reading, that seems like a pretty impressive statement. That seems like pretty bold words. Maybe even courageous words. They seem to reflect the words of a person who's very serious and intent in making a strong commitment. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." We're mindful that these are words that are coming from a scribe. A scribe is an expert in written documents. These scribes were skilled in teaching and interpreting the scriptures. Would have known the Old Testament, would have known it well. The scribe, in order to be a scribe, would have been a former disciple of a rabbi. He would have been trained under a rabbi, and he would have been under that training, following him until he finished the course of study, at which time he would have graduated. He would have been deemed to be a legal expert. That's who we're dealing with here. He's done his studies. He's graduated. He's got the T-shirt. He's a full-fledged scribe. It's impressive. We emphasize that because this expression, "I will follow you," is one which normally expresses a desire for a discipleship relationship. And if that's the case here, then this scribe is expressing a desire for Jesus to be his rabbi and to take him under his wing, to take him on as a disciple, to train him. It's no small overture. Even if he's approaching it from the standpoint that he's going to kick tires on the various rabbis that are in the region and kind of see who gives the best training, even if that's the mindset, it's no small overture. Might even be going to college or university and graduating from the program and then discovering that the program isn't credentialed and deciding to do it all over again. It'd be rather humbling. He's done his training under an official rabbi. But here he's saying he's willing to do it again. That seems like high tuition. That seems like significant sacrifice. Would you be willing to do that? "Lord, to be a follower of yours? You'd be my rabbi? I'll just do a reset on the training. I'll do a reset on the vocation even. Will you take me on?" And even though this expression of sacrifice is significant, the Lord responds in a manner that conveys that it might not be enough. And he responds and he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If we were to translate that very simply, Jesus' response to this scribe, to this would-be disciple, he's basically saying, are you sure? Are you sure? The way of discipleship is a weighty matter. So take your time. Make sure that you know what you're signing on to. The scribe's expression of willing sacrifice might not be sufficient, because after all, this one who he desires to be mentored by, even though he is the Son of Man, Old Testament expression of deity, even though he is God, he's one who is functionally homeless. Now, Jesus had his home base in Capernaum. That's where he was here. But when he was traveling, as he so often was in his ministry, he was dependent upon the hospitality of others. Now, thankfully, hospitality in the Middle East, in Middle Eastern culture, was very much a staple of how they lived. Here in the West, where we are, it's more of a luxury, more of an option, notwithstanding the great hospitality we enjoy today. But that's just the way it was. So thankfully for Jesus that he's functioning in a culture where hospitality is a key part of the way in which you did life and the way in which you did community. But the point is, Jesus, as he traveled, was dependent upon his friends and the other disciples for his basic needs. And that's his experience as the one, as I mentioned, who is the Son of Man, who is deity. He says to the scribe, are you up for that? If you're just kicking tires on where you can get the best deal and the best education, you're going to benefit vocation the most, I might not be your guy. Nothing prestigious about this. That might be what this expression, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That might be what that means. It might also be something else that's going on here. Kenneth Bailey, who was a New Testament scholar, spent at least 40 years studying and teaching in the Middle East, in places like Lebanon and Jerusalem and Egypt. And his writings and his commentaries and articles are filled with fascinating insights that's derived from an understanding of the culture and the customs of the time in which the scriptures were written. And concerning this expression, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, he suggests that it's possible that there's some political symbolism going on here. He explains that in the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this expression, the birds of the air, came to be a symbol for Gentile peoples, Gentile nations. And in addition to that, those who were blood relatives of Israel, but who were political opponents, political enemies, were referred to as a fox. Specifically, he talks about the Ammonites. And then, interestingly enough, Herod, who was king at the time of Jesus, was not an Ammonite, but he was an Edomite, who were descendants of Esau. And we remember how the Edomites and the Israelites got along. Their history is one of constant collision, constant enemies, enmity at every hand. And it's interesting in relation to Luke chapter 13 that Jesus, in reference to Herod, calls him a fox. That fox. And so when Jesus says to describe the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests or have roosts, he suggests his words can be understood as meaning everybody is at home in Israel's land except for the true Israel. The birds of the air, the Roman authorities, they're here, they're occupying the territory and the turf. The foxes, that Edomite intruder, they've made their position secure. But the Messiah, the true Israel, he's not accepted by them. He's not embraced by them. You cast your lot with me, he says to the scribe. Then you are joining the ranks of the disowned and the deprived. You prepared to serve under those conditions. You want to be my disciple because you think it might be good for your career? You need to know that even as the Son of Man, I'm functionally homeless. As for your vocation, if you want power and influence, then maybe you need to go to the birds or go follow the fox. And Jesus is the Son of Man, but right now he is the suffering servant. He is not the triumphant conqueror. That will come later. You need to know that if you're going to be my disciple. The way of discipleship is demanding. It's a weighty matter. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, as it were, really? Think about it. Take your time. Weigh it carefully. But while demands of discipleship necessitate careful weighing the cost, carefully weighing the cost and commitment, the way of discipleship is also one of priority and urgency. And that's what we get in the second interview in verses 21 through 22. And there we're introduced to this individual who says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own death. I think the way that Jesus responds to the expression of this would-be disciple kind of shocks us as a Westerner for sure. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Our first reaction to that is probably, whoa, like what is going on here? Lord, I'll follow you, but first I need to go and bury my father. Seems like a pretty fair statement. But the Lord responds, and not only does he extend sympathies, he challenges the person as to where their true allegiance really lies. And while on the surface it appears that the Lord seems harsh, it might not be as unduly harsh as it seems. First of all, it's highly unlikely that this person is asking to be able to go and bury his father that afternoon. It's just not the way it works in the culture. When the father would die, mourners would gather, family members would come together, friends would come together, professional mourners would come together, and there would be a succession, and they would take the body to the tomb. You died during the daytime, you were buried before sunset. If this man's father had just died, he doesn't really have time to be out with the crowds and witnessing this, and he doesn't have time to be chatting with the rabbis. He's got other more pressing things to be dealing with in the context of home. So, and it's highly unlikely that he's asking to be able to go that afternoon and bury his dad. Secondly, there was another custom that was practiced around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that after a year or a year and a half, the son would return to his father's tomb and would rebury his father. He would take those his father's remains, which were now just bones, and he would put them in a container, an ossuary, and put them and slide them into a slot in the wall. It could be that if this son's father had just died, he's asking, Lord, give me a year, and then I'll come follow you. It might be that. However, it's important to acknowledge that this phrase, to bury one's father, is a traditional expression in Middle Eastern culture which refers to the duty of a son to remain at home and care for his parents until they are laid to rest respectfully. Could be years. Again, if I could reference this Kenneth Bailey, he talks about some of his own personal experiences, and he says it's on more than one occasion he's overheard or has been part of a conversation of someone who wants to immigrate from a Middle Eastern country and come over to America or whatever. And at some stage of the game, somebody will ask the question, are you not going to stay and bury your father? This might be a person in their 20s or their 30s. And the dad's going to live another 20, 30, 40 years. And it's an expression that the expectation was that as a good son, you stay, you honor your parents by giving them a burial and looking after that. And then, once that is all done, then you can consider the other options. And so Jesus here is dealing with cultural and community expectations. And it's as if this person is saying, Lord, you really don't expect me not to do that thing that my community highly values and regards, and by doing it, I'm considered a good son. You really don't expect me not to do that. let me first bury my father. Let me do the culturally valued thing. And when I got that looked after, then I'm all in. Surely you don't expect me not to do that. And Jesus said, that's exactly what I expect you to do. You come, follow me. Let the spiritually dead carry on with the community tradition. Now, we know that Jesus in other places talks and affirms the importance of honoring one's parents, one's family, one's father, one's mother. That's clear, and he pronounces a judgment on those who don't do that. We also know that it's pretty apparent that this would-be disciple is trying to postpone the ultimate task and the ultimate commitment that he's making. But what Jesus is affirming here, this is in this challenge. All the passages aren't like that, but this is this first one. He's saying that discipleship is demanding. And he is saying that when community expectations come upside, alongside, not my expectations, but the demands of Jesus, that Jesus demands supremacy in your allegiance. Discipleship is demanding. Discipleship is weighty. Take your time. Think about it. Discipleship is also a matter of urgency. Jesus demands primacy in our commitments. Several of us have been challenged and the recent death in the story of Nabil Qureshi from Ravi Zachariah's ministry. I say that name, and many of you will recognize that, right? Nabil was one who was a Muslim and converted to Christianity. He was been part of the Ravi Zachariah ministry team for the last little bit, and just a little over a year ago was diagnosed with a severe form of stomach cancer. And just recently died. Incredible guy. Brilliant man, one that the Lord was using greatly and will continue to use through the resources. But his testimony is insightful and challenging. And if you aren't familiar with it, go home and Google it and listen to it. It'll tear you apart and make you happy and sad all at the same time, but challenge you. And as a Muslim, in that journey of coming to faith in Christ, when he ultimately came to the conclusion that the claims of Christ and Christianity were true, the one thing that was so burdensome for him as to what this was going to do to his family, how this was going to hurt his dad and his mom. And he tells a story that when his mom found out that he had converted to Christ, he said it was like he had reached inside her and turned off this bright, shining light of this mom who was this bubbly, hospitable, effervescent woman, that he had reached in and turned out that light. And he said the light never came back on. She was never the same. He talks about what it was like when his father said to him, he said, Nabil, what you have done, it feels like you have reached and pulled out my backbone. It broke him. And then the story of his journey and his testimony is fascinating. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Community expectations, family expectations, alongside of the demands of Christ. We honor our parents, we honor the traditions we can in the context of what right expectations are, but when they come in conflict, or when they compete for the demands of Jesus, Jesus says, let there be no mistaken. I demand supremacy. Nabil's story won't be all of our stories. We all have our challenges. What about the young adult who expresses that they sense God's call to go to a place far away? Far away as a servant of the Lord, but the mindset of their family, the subculture that they are a part of, more closely resembles the idea that you can be a doctor, or you can be a doctor, or you can be a lawyer, or you can be a failure. But the Christian dad says, no, I don't want you doing that. I know what it's like sitting with a dad across the table, hoping that you'll convince their kid. That's what Jesus calls us to. The way of discipleship is demanding. The way of discipleship is weighty. Take your time. Think about it. The way of discipleship is an urgent matter. Our takeaway line from Matthew tonight in this first challenge of discipleship might go something like this. The way of discipleship is demanding. So take your time, but hurry. Father, thank you that you give us the call to follow you. You call us to follow you, and that will be the most important call, the most important relationship that we will ever have in the midst of other important relationships. Yours rises to the top. Awesome thing, Father, to be called by you. We thank you for that. And Father, we acknowledge that sometimes we just barely grasp the concept. That might be overstating it, but sometimes that's how we feel. But Father, we realize that in a culture that is so secular, emphasizes that all there is the here and now, this is at cross swords with that. We'll never be your disciple if that's what we buy into. But we thank you. We thank you that there's another day, that Jesus came to announce that there's a new way, new thing that he's doing. And Father, we're humbled tonight to be a part of that by your grace. Will you help us this week? Help us, Father, to realize the sense of the challenge. Discipleship is, it's weighty, but it's also urgent because of what you're doing. You're building your kingdom right here. Any place or space where your reign and rule is accepted. Father, help us this week to be the kind of disciples that advance your kingdom for your glory. And Father, we can't do that on our own. And so we rely on you by your Spirit right now to energize us and to mobilize us, to guide us as we go forward. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.